Brethren, the title of today's sermon is Study to Show Yourself Approved. And I'd like to begin in 2 Timothy, the second chapter. And we'll go to the scripture where I have taken the title for today's sermon. Some people would say, well, this is a lightweight sermon, Study to Show Yourself Approved. But we will be talking about the importance, and I should say the extreme importance, of continuing all through our lives to study the Bible and not make the mistake of saying, well, you know what, I've heard all of that and I've been baptized, I don't really need to study and delve into those things so much anymore. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, we read, study to show thyself approved unto God. All right, let's take that apart a little bit. We're not studying to show ourselves approved to one another. You know, hey, I know this and you need to know it too, or I know this and you don't know it. The purpose of studying the Bible is to show ourselves approved unto God. It's not just the studying that makes us approved to God. It's the result of the Bible study that approves us to God. A workman that needs not be ashamed. One thing we don't want to do is end up being ashamed before God. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Now there's some indication there that it is possible. In fact, for this world, likely that many do not rightly divide the word of truth. That means they read the scriptures, or they know of the scriptures, or they've heard the scriptures, but they do not come to a right conclusion. They do not come to a right understanding. So let's look into the subject of Bible study. Now this is not a Bible study. This is a sermon, and it's a sermon on the subject and the importance of studying our Bibles. Those are the scriptures. That's the Word of God. Now, the Bible that we have is inspired. That means it's God-breathed. That's what the word inspired means. It is God-breathed. It is given to us by God. The Bibles that we have today, no matter which version you use, were handled by men. And men don't handle the things of God perfectly. They all, every single Bible, contain some slight inaccuracies. But it was inspired by God. It was perfect in the giving. It was perfect in the reception of the prophets and the apostles when it was given. But now, when translators get a hold of it, because we are human, we can't help but taint that which we touch. And so we're always going to have some little discrepancy. Now, am I saying throw away your King James Version? No, in my estimation, the King James Version is one of the better versions to work from because of its completeness and its accuracy. But the point is, it was inspired as given by God and as received by the prophets of old. John chapter 5. Now, this is something that Jesus said, and we'll take it out of context, but it is a command by Jesus Christ. It's a direction from Him. And the point that I want to make is that the entire Bible is needful. The entire Bible is profitable. In John 5 and verse 39, we read, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Now, the point that Jesus Christ was making is that the people of his day had the scriptures. Now, what the scriptures that they had were comprised entirely of the Old Testament scrolls. They did not have the New Testament. That was written after Jesus Christ, because it contains the life of Christ and the writings of Paul and the others that testify to Jesus Christ. But Jesus does make that clear, and even speaking of the Old Testament. And they, speaking of the scriptures, are they which testify of me. So Jesus Christ is saying the Old Testament testifies of Jesus Christ. There are some that say, well, that Old Testament is done away with, nailed to the cross, doesn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ in the New Testament. But Jesus Christ very clearly here, speaking of this, the Old Testament specifically, says, search the scriptures. They testify of me. They testify to Jesus Christ. 2 Peter brethren. All scripture is by inspiration of God. So we can't go in there and say, you know, this is my favorite scripture and this is my unfavorite scripture. This doesn't really apply. And there have been mighty men of old, wise men, teachers, church leaders, who have wished diligently that there were certain parts of the scripture that were not extant. They didn't exist. Martin Luther, for example, he did not like the book of James. He called it an epistle of straw because it talked about faith and it talked about works. And see, that went against his philosophy. And so he did not like it. He wished it wasn't there. Let's realize that all scripture is given by inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. And that means that you and I shouldn't say, you know what, God is speaking to me and showing me that this means something entirely different than it's, you know, meant to the church, historically, for example. Now, I'm not saying that we can't be inspired in our studies, because God does lead us into more understanding. God's Spirit will lead us into all truth. And we don't get there in the flesh, but that's something to go on to perfection, to continue working that way. Verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Somebody wasn't sitting around saying, you know what, I'm going to try to write a really, really good book and say, this is the way it is. This encompasses, you know, the rule of the universe and the way to make everything work out. I'm going to write a book, you know, my own will. Notice the clarification at the end of verse 21. But holy men of God, that's the prophets, the men of old, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit worked with those men. Now, brethren, down through history, God has worked with specific individuals. In the Old Testament, we see clearly that God worked with the prophets, and we have them, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the different writings, Daniel, coming all the way up to Malachi. God was working with them, giving them the words that they wrote down. And then in the New Testament, God worked with the apostles. God was there inspiring. That means God breathed these words to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and later on to John, and to Paul, so that they could write them down. And they became the Word of God. They became inspired scripture. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. This day and time, men all too often will take the scriptures and say, you know what? God has showed me that we should keep a feast at a certain time, or we should change the calendar in a certain way. Well, brethren, this is where we need to pray and be close to God. I believe that God works with His people. God leads His church. We know that, and we do believe that. And when God reveals things to His prophet, and the scriptures are very clear, God will do nothing without revealing it to His prophets. We need to be careful when people go out on a tangent and say, God has showed me and me alone and the handful of people that's with me. We're the only ones that know this. We have this private interpretation and everybody else is wrong. For me, brethren, it does not fit into the plan that God's working out. Christ is very, very clear in the Old Testament and the New that His people should be one and unified. And we've covered that many, many times. Just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What we study in the Bible, brethren, helps us to come to a different conclusion than the world comes to. This world is deceived. It is only those who are led by God's Holy Spirit who are not totally deceived. And to some extent, even we in the church remain deceived. None of us understands perfectly. I used to have a friend who worked for Ambassador College. I still do have a friend, but he doesn't work for Ambassador College anymore. And when Mr. Armstrong died, those who led the church into apostasy agreed that the college, which was a beautiful college, we had three campuses, one at Big Sandy, one over at Bricket Wood in England, one in Pasadena, that we should be accredited. We should be accredited by this world. We should seek the approval of this world. And they asked the men, and I found this out at this past feast, I knew there was some of that going on, but they asked the men to go to this world's university and take courses there and learn some more. So not so much that we would understand the Bible better, but so that we could hear what the world thinks about these scriptures and about religious philosophy and so forth, and therefore, and thereby, become accredited as far as the world is concerned, become a bona fide university in the eyes of the world. And I was real happy to find out that my friend said, no, thank you, I am not going to do that. And he came into some ridicule and some scorn by other members of the faculty. And he did not, you know, stoop to that point where he would go to the world's universities and get the last word, you know, on what was going on in the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now that is not boastful, brethren. That is not something that is proudful when we say we understand the Word of God. And there's a reason we understand the Word of God. We'll go into some of it. But we know the plan of God. We keep the commandments of God. A good understanding have they who do the commandments. Psalm 111:10. If we keep God's commandments, then we grow in understanding. If we continue to break God's commandments, then we don't grow in understanding. So Paul puts it this way, verse 6, howbeit we speak the wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world. The world doesn't think we're a wise people. The world does not think we're on the right track, that we hold the truth, nor of the princes of this world. You know, if we were to go to the president, or if we were to go to other world leaders, and we would have our Bible, you know, in our hand, and we said, you know what? We understand the truth. We understand what God is doing. We understand that we are on a countdown to the return of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is going to return soon. They would go, yeah, okay, thank you very much. You know, they'd probably be polite and show you the door. We don't speak the wisdom of the princes of this world. But notice how that verse ends up, that come to naught. God is not working with them in a spiritual way right now. Verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained from before the world unto our glory. Brethren, we have the precious truth. That is something that we do have. Verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, even at the time of Jesus Christ. You know, Herod or Caesar or any of those, they didn't know what you and I know. Continuing in verse 8, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have killed Jesus Christ for bringing the news of the coming kingdom of God. Brethren, what are some of the ways that you and I can study the Bible? When we pick up the Bible, I remember when I first started reading it, I would read pages and not have any understanding about what I was reading. Even when I came into the church and was baptized, I was talking to some of my friends at work. And, I told them, there's a lot of really good stuff in the Bible. Well, one person said, you know what, I'm going to read the Bible. Well, the next day that person came to work and said, I read for 2.5 hours last night and didn't understand a word of what I was saying. Well, brethren, it helps to have some... It helps for us to have some Bible helps to be able to find what we're looking for in the Bible. One of them that I would suggest, I'm going to give you a couple of keys for Bible study, some things that will help. One thing that helps in Bible study is being able to find what we're looking for. In finding what we're looking for, sometimes we only have the slightest clue of where a scripture is or something that we've heard. I'd like to recommend a Strong's Concordance. I think that everyone who's trying to grow and understand the Bible should have a Strong's Concordance. You might have a Young's Concordance. I have a copy of each concordance here, a Strong and a Young's. My Young's is not used very much because Young's is not comprehensive. It doesn't have everything in it. One thing about Strong's, and one of the reasons that I like to use Strong's, is it is an exhaustive concordance. It means it's comprehensive. It's got every single place that a word is used. So if you were thinking about the word, that's first scripture that we started off with, study to show yourself approved, and you didn't have any idea where that was in the scripture. Well, study might appear too many times. That's a hopeless case. Don't ever look at the word to, T-O, or A in Strong's Concordance, because it's mentioned, thousands and thousands of times. But it would be the same way. Show would probably be in there, 100 times. But approve. Okay, there's a good word. It's probably not in there too many times. So you go and you look for the word approve, and it'll tell you how many times the word approved is in the scriptures, and you look every one of them up. And you can also go to the back of your Strong's Concordance and look in the Greek and see where did this word come from? What was it in the original Greek? And what are the other ways that it's translated? So Strong's Concordance is a good study tool for studying your Bible. Another thing to know in studying is to have and obtain a history of the incidences that have gone on in the Bible. And a real important one is to know a little bit about the nation of Israel. How did Israel form? Who's the father of Israel? Where did they live in the promised land? When and what happened to them? Was the kingdom divided? And what was it divided into? The northern tribes and the southern tribes. And when? And who were the surrounding kings? See, having some history is important as you go through the scriptures, because the Bible is written, it's a history, as things come into contact with the nation of Israel. Oh, there may have been something going on in Thailand, or something going on in Germany, or something for sure going on, with the Eskimos or the North American Indians. The Bible doesn't cover that. It covers history as people came into contact with the Israelites. And there it's recorded. But the Bible doesn't tell a whole lot about what was going on with the Pharaohs, for example, when they were not in contact with the Israelites or the, the other groups of people. So history began to try to form an outline of history and understand dates a little bit. It's good to know that King David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. And then what happened before David? Was Abraham before or after David? Was Malachi before or after David? If you get a timeline and a history, it helps the Bible to make so much more sense. I had a man one time tell me, he said, you say this is the Word of God, but I've looked through it and I can't find anything about Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And when, the atomic bomb, something that incredible, took place, the Bible didn't mention it. How can that be the Word of God not to have picked up something that was that important? Well, I tried to explain to him that, look, yes, and at the end of World War II, Hiroshima and Nagasaki was a very major event, and the first use of an atomic weapon was a major event. But to what extent did that impact Israel, in the course of history? We can read about the time of Jacob's trouble, the trouble that's coming on Israel, that, the bombs that were dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki are just going to be a candle's flicker compared to the devastation that's going to come on all the world. God's not mentioning every single thing that has happened. I touched on geography. We should have a little understanding about the nations of the Middle East and how they're shaped. Where did Israel go when they went down into Egypt? What bodies of water did they cross? Where's Mount Sinai? When they came back up and crossed the River Jordan, it's good to know where the River Jordan is. It helps to know whether people are going east or west. And where's Jerusalem? where's Jericho with relation to Jerusalem? When you go to Jericho and then you go to Jerusalem, you know, is it downhill? Is it uphill? You know, you find in the scriptures it almost always says, and we went up to Jerusalem. Sometimes they're headed south and sometimes they're not. That's because Jerusalem's elevation is high. Jerusalem is a high city. So no matter which way you're coming into Jerusalem, you know, you're traveling up in elevation. And where's Galilee? Where's the Sea of Galilee in comparison to Jerusalem? Because Jesus Christ lived up there at Nazareth near the Sea of Galilee. And Paul, and not Paul, John. I'll get it right in a minute. Peter and some of the other apostles fished, were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. And then where did Jesus go to get baptized? It helps to have a concept of geography. So when you're studying and it mentions a town or something, until you get a good hang of it, flip to the back of your Bible. You should have a Bible that has some maps in the back of it. You know, there'll be different scale maps and there'll be different dated maps. Some of them will be of the old Israel, and some of them will be of the time of Jesus Christ. Some of them will have the travels of Paul, which really helps to understand the Bible when you understand where Paul went and how often he went there. Another thing that helps in Bible study is to have some understanding of the languages of the Bible. The Old Testament is not written in the Greek. It's basically in the Hebrew, but not entirely Hebrew. There are other languages that are recorded in the Old Testament. But in studying the Bible, another tool that is good is an interlinear, interlinear. And that's a Bible that has the Greek words written right alongside the English word. If it's a Greek-English, a New Testament interlinear, you'll have that. And then you can go in and you can look and you can see what some of the words are. And that helps you because the words were not always translated the same by the King James translators. And it's important to try to grasp what were the writers saying. Because the King James translators, they came along and they did their best. And it was authorized. And, you know, it was authorized by a king. And it's important and it's good and it's spread around the world. But yet there's still some to learn. I have one tool that I use sometimes. It's called the Sansino Chumash, and it's a lot of volumes, but it covers the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Now, it's basically written by the Jews of the last couple of centuries, and they have no comprehension, they have no understanding of Jesus Christ or the New Testament. Consequently, there's a whole lot of the Old Testament that they don't understand. The scripture that we saw, just read, it said, these are the scriptures, Christ speaking, that do testify of me in John. You know, the Jews don't know that those scriptures testify of Jesus Christ. And yet, the Sansino Chumash has a great deal of information that can help us because they know the Hebrew and they know the idioms and they know that one thing they do know is they know the history of Israel. And so there's a lot that can be learned in those. Another good tool is a harmony of the gospel. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John wrote in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were synoptic gospel. That means they wrote about the same time. And sometimes they were writing about the same event. And we have to take what all of them wrote and put it together to get the whole story. One of them might say, we came together. The next one might say, we came together for a meal. And the next one might say, here's what we had to eat. And you have to put all of them together to get the whole story. And then John comes later, and it might be the same event, and he might mention something like he does, the foot washing that none of the others pick up. But it became so clear and so understandable to him because Jesus Christ said, later you will understand, and then John did understand later, and so he came back, and when he wrote his gospel, the one that's later than the others, he added in points that the others had missed. Brethren, turn over to Acts chapter 12. I'll show you the kind of thing that we need to be very careful of and why some of these scriptures need to be looked into a little bit deeper. As you know, I work from the King James, and I like to work from the King James because it is a very good translation. You know, the old English, it has the thees and the yees and the thous, you know, that we don't use so much anymore, but it's very true to the scriptures. And yet, as true as it is, the King James translators, they had a bit of an agenda that they pushed off on us. Now, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, I'm breaking into this thought here. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. All right, there we have a major mistake. The word Easter. This is the only place that the word Easter appears in the King James Bible. And you can find this word or a very similar word translated as Astarte or Ishtar. You can find that in the Bible too. That's in reference to a pagan god or goddess. But here in Easter, if you go to one of your helps, whether it's the Strong or the Greek Inulin or something, you'll find out that that word Easter is not Easter at all, but Passover. And you can find out what the word is, Pascha. And it's not Easter at all. Now, by yourself and studying, it would take a long time to find something like that. But that's the kind of thing that you'd mark in your Bible so that the next time you read across there, you would know to read this thing intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. Let me show you another problem that occurs. And these that I'm showing you right now are two major ones. This is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. In 1 John 5 and verse 7, we read, but we shouldn't, because what I'm about to read here is totally spurious. I mean, it's not my intent to show you exactly where it starts and where it stops. But there was somebody, and it was only one fellow that did it. He took it upon himself to write off into the margin. You know, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Well, that's a problem. That was not in the original text. And so the next thing I'd like to recommend is a book that I used and has been used by many in the church. It's the Companion Bible, and I've mentioned it many, many times. It's the E.W. Bullinger Companion Bible, and I know that many of you have it. I have noticed lately, one or two men have bought this book recently, E.W. Bullinger's name is not mentioned on the newer editions, and I'm not sure exactly how that is. I think the publisher, the ones Zondervan, they must have bought the rights to it or something, and they dropped the name E.W. Bullinger. But it's called the Companion Bible. And the Companion Bible is very, very good at showing what has been added, what has been changed, what the original word was. It's real good about telling you this word only occurs once. Or it might say, this phrase does not occur in the original text. It's a real, real good study Bible, and the man has a great deal of what is objective realism in his translations, and it follows the King James Bible. So the Companion Bible, I've often thought, when and if we're thrown into prison, you know, like Paul was or something, would I take my Bible that I've marked up, you know, year after year after year, they said you can bring one book, or would I take the Companion Bible? I feel that strongly about the Companion Bible. It's got a lot of good things. And when I run into a snag when I'm studying, which I often do, because, you know, there's a lot to be understood in the Bible, I go to the Companion Bible. Quite often there's a clue there that will help you. The Companion Bible, for example, will give you all of the emendations of the Sophron, for example. Now, those are important, and I have them all marked, and I mark my Bible E period, S period, emendations of the Sophron. That was when some other guys were translating the Bible, and they had this particular philosophy and way of translating it. When they saw something they didn't like, they changed it a little bit. And they were trying to be pious, they were trying to be righteous, they were trying to be holy, and when they found something that didn't fit what they understood, they turned it around, and I'll just make up one right now, but this would be the way it was. If the scripture said something like that, and Jesus stood before them, okay, they think in terms of royalty and kings. The king didn't stand before anybody. The king sat and people came before him and stood before him, or maybe even knelt before him. And so what they would do is they would turn that around to say, and they stood before Christ. And, you know, they took that license saying, oh, it must have been mistranslated somehow. It must have gotten turned around somehow. And there are an exact number of inundations of the suffering where these fellows turned it around. They're not something that's going to cost anybody their salvation. But when we're studying, we like to know what did the scripture say. And so you can go through, and they're all listed in the Companion Bible. They're in a number of places. Marking your Bible is something that's very important. I would ask you to be very, very cautious when it comes to Bible help of commentaries. When I first came to a knowledge of the truth, I bought two or three commentaries. Commentaries by Adam Clark. Huge, three-volume commentaries. I think I could count on two hands the number of times I've used the commentaries. They have so much of their own stuff in them that I find for the time involved and what you can get out of them, that they are not that profitable. So I'm not recommending commentaries. A Companion Bible is not a commentary at all. It just tells you the facts. You know, this particular manuscript, and there are a number of manuscripts that are extant that are very, very old, you know, it says such and such, and, you know, we can take it or leave it for what it's worth. The commentaries, they'll come out and it'll be filled with Easter and the Trinity and, you know, we go to heaven, and it's got so much stuff that's replete with wrong information that they are not good. There is one book that I would recommend, and I didn't find this to rather late. I think I didn't find this till 6 or 7 years ago. It's a book that is like a center reference margin. Do you know what your center reference margin is? In the King James, there's a little bitty margin right down the middle. And when you're reading, you'll see these little bitty A, B, C, Ds, or 1, 2, 3, 4, 5s. If it's a number, there's an alternate translation. If there's a letter, there's an alternate location of a comparable or a similar scripture. And they're good. You know, if Jesus walked on water, for example, it might be a little K. And you look at the K, and then you see, oh, it talks about him walking on water in some of the other Gospels. You know, and they'll help you go to some other places. So our center reference, your center margin reference is good and helpful. But this book, The New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, is like a huge center reference margin. You can look up one scripture, like maybe look up the scripture, I'm just going to pick something out of the air, where Jesus had that fish with the coin in his mouth or something. I have no idea what this had, but if I wanted to see, okay, is it mentioned anywhere else, or is there something very similar or similar happenstance like that, you can go to this New Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, and it would have something on that. Now, it might go into, you know, some things that you're not interested in at the particular time, like it might talk about paying the tax to the Romans or something. But this is real, real good for cross-referencing, and it's been a help in studying. Now, one thing it'll do, it'll take you a lot of places you don't want to go because you go, okay, that's not what I'm looking for. But it will take you to a lot of really good spots that you're looking for. You're like, wow, I never made this connection before. For example, when we were at the feast, there was some references to the small and great, and we're reading about that way back in the end of Revelation. Well, this is the kind of book that if you looked up that particular scripture, it may, this is one I don't know if it does or not, but it might refer you back to Job mentioning the small and great, you know, and it just helps you find those. Otherwise, you'd spend years going back and forth in your Bible looking for things. So that's a lot of help in that way. But brethren, one thing that I would encourage everyone to do is to mark your Bibles. Mark them so that you can find things. I knew a man one time, still knowing, and he says, I'm not going to put any marks in my Bible. I'm just, you know, this is important stuff. I'm going to remember it. Well, brethren, you can't remember it all. You might be doing a study of Daniel and going down through Alexander the Great and the Seleucid Empires and how it split up in four different ways and where each of the men went and what year they went there, you know, and who was Ptolemy and, you know, what was his empire like. You can put notes in your Bible or in your margins or something to help you find things. But, you know, 15 years from now, or 15 years from when I marked it, I wouldn't remember the dates and what which one's wife did what. You know, if you didn't write some of those things down, now, there are ways to mark your Bible, and I'm not going to suggest a particular method for marking your Bible. I'll tell you some of the ones that I do, and it's not some of the marking that I use is not original with me, but it might prove helpful to you. Excuse me. One thing to do is to use colors. And it's important, if you're going to use colors, to get colors that don't bleed. Do not make the mistake. If you ever look in my Bible in the Song of Solomon, you'll see a disaster. Red ink pens. Red is not a color fast ink. And it will flow. And it looked good for a year. It didn't look bad after 2 years. But after 15 or 20 years, some of those letters look like they're a quarter inch wide. It just keeps bleeding and flowing. Prismacolor, I hope they still make them. They're kind of a coloring pencil. They don't bleed, and they're color fast, and they're good. They're a quality product if you're going to use a color pencil. I use some colors. I mark prayers with a green line. You know, if David is praying to God, or where Jesus Christ is praying to the Father in John 17, I just take a straight edge and I take my green Prismacolor pen and I start where the prayer begins and just draw a line right down through the middle of the verse. It doesn't block your vision or anything when you're reading, but when you're going through your Bible, you just see a vertical straight line going down through a verse. You can see where a prayer starts and where it ends. And there are a lot of prayers all the way back to Jacob, you know, all the way to the end of the Bible. And you can do something like this. This is just a suggestion. One of the things that I do, we mentioned it at the feast, is I marked all of the fear of God's. And as we heard at the feast, it means hear and obey God. Because fear, that's another one of those King James things that we need to think about a little bit. They may have had a context of, oh, you step out of line and the God of the Old Testament smashes you, you know. So they had this fear of God that way. We know when we read the context, read in context the words fear of God, that it's a reverence of God, respect of God, you know, a worship of the true God. You know, hear and obey, as we heard. Every one of them in my Bible, I took a little template and I made a red circle where it says fear of God. And so it's something that when I'm going through my Bible, it'll become second nature to you. When you see little red circles, you don't even say anymore, there's a little red circle. Like, you don't. When you're driving along and you see a red light, you don't say to yourself, oh, there is a red light. Red means stop. I need to stop. You know, your foot just goes up on the brake pedal without thinking about it. It'll help you that way. And I marked in my Bible, Kingdom of God. I use the same template, but I used a blue Prismacolor. And all the Kingdom of God. That could be one Bible study, one Sabbath afternoon. You go through with your strong concordance and tell you where every Kingdom of God is. And I draw a little circle. So now when I'm going through, I can see. When I'm speaking or talking to somebody or studying, the four or five verses below, I'm about to come to the Kingdom of God. And I don't have to read way ahead to see that I'm coming to a Kingdom of God scripture. And it helps a whole lot. I have a number of things marked. Some are more helpful than others. One that we traditionally used in the church is use your red, you know, for Sabbath scriptures. Use yellow for scriptures referring to Satan. Or demons, or devils, and that's one that has proved helpful to me. In fact, I have a yellow highlighter. When you get a highlighter, always test and see if it's going all the way through the page or not. There's some highlighters and there's some good paper. If you have a good Bible, you can highlight one side and not even tell it from the other side. But do not make the mistake of using a highlighter that goes all the way through your page. That's disastrous. Another mark that I use that is very, very helpful is when I come to the Holy Spirit, I mark it with a red HS, and I'll write it right over the scripture. That helps. When you're studying and you're coming along to that verse, you see that you're coming to a reference to the Holy Spirit before you even get there. That helps. And another one that is very, very helpful, especially in the Old Testament, is I use orange to mark sin and idolatry. There's so much idolatry and paganism in the Old Testament. And it helps us to understand that Israel went into captivity for breaking the Sabbath and, you know, for their idolatry. Now, there are some others that I use, and you might want to use them or you might not. I use MP for messianic prophecies when I'm reading the Old Testament. and it might say something like by his stripes, or it might say, something about none of his bones will be broken or something. Those are prophecies about Jesus Christ, and there I just put a little MP so that if I'm going through there and it's Passover and I'm looking at some verses over on one side of the page, I can see across the page there, without reading, without studying, I can see there's some more references to Christ that I might want to pick up while I'm right there. Another one of my favorites, and I have many, many of these. I do it in blue because I mark the holy days. I use blue for holy days. But I use 1000, 1000, and I use that for millennial scriptures. You know, the lion and the lamb, and my Bible has a little 1000 in blue written on it. So, I mean, you know, sooner turn to the page, and you don't have to read up and down or right and left. You can see where those millennial scriptures are. They'll jump off the page at you, and you'll find them. But, brethren, in suggesting that you come up with your own system to mark your Bible, you might want to do something like chain reference. Like if you did a study of the Bible, you might want to put your favorite, say you're doing a study of the Sabbath, and you might want to start with Genesis 2, where God rested, and that would be number one. And you say, okay, from here go to number two. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. That would be number two. And then you go there. I do not like chaining. Chaining does not work for me. I have four or five subjects that are chained, but that doesn't work for me. I don't like to do that because you're turning from one end of the Bible to the other, and if the chain's broken, you can't find out what point number three or point number four is without turning to all the scriptures. I came up with a method that I like. I just call it the box method, and it's something that I have used since early on, and I came up with it way back when I was studying in the blue booklets. The church had many blue booklets in the early days that did studies of many different doctrine. You might go, Lazarus and the Rich Man. Okay. But if you read the booklet on Lazarus and the Rich Man, it's got, a number of scriptures in there. And it proves, what Lazarus and the Rich Man booklet covers. But how do you come back later if somebody says, I don't understand this thing about Lazarus and the rich man. What I did is I have in my Bible a number of blank pages, and I started an index there. And in that index, I mentioned a lot of different subjects. And those subjects, what I do is I go ahead and I give them a name. For example, you might want to do a study on humility, or anger, or abortion, or conscience, or homosexuality, or anointing, holy days, any of those. I have an index, and I have that in alphabetical order. And what I do is I only have to put one scripture there. I have holy days, Sabbath, war, hell, heaven, healing, God's throne. There's a lot of subjects that you'll study out over the years, but I only put one scripture there. And you go to that scripture, and at that scripture, you list all of the scriptures that you want that pertain to it. I just make a little box, and I just put a little video, Exodus 3 or, 1 Corinthians 4. And they're in a box in one place. And so you can always find all the scriptures that pertain, in your Bible studies to different topics. And I would suggest in marking your Bible, go back to the blue booklets, the old doctrines, the correspondence course. And as you study through a subject, mark your Bible with whatever marking system that you develop that works for you. But mark your Bible. Don't say to yourself, oh, I can always go back to the correspondence course, or I can always go back to this little blue book. You always have your Bible with you, but you don't have all these other things with you. And when you go to jail, you'll be glad that you have it marked in the little boxes because, you'll be able to take that with you. Now, we did have some trouble when we went to Jordan. They did not like the idea that we had written in the margins of our Bibles. And they hemmed and hawed, and they finally let us keep our Bibles because I wasn't going to turn mine loose. I would have missed the trip to Jordan rather than turn my Bible loose. But they did not like that over there. They were wondering, is this secret codes or what is this? It bugged them a whole lot. And I thought that was funny. Well, later on, I thought it was funny right there for a little while. I was concerned. But why do we do this, brethren? We do it because it is very, very important to us to know what God says about certain subjects. For example, in my index, if you go all the way close to the end of it, you get to the V's, there's one there that says vote or voting. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and, well, verse 5, but I'm going to start before verse 5, is a good one to put if you were going to do a study on voting. Why? Because like right now, we're having all of these debates, you know, and there's a big national election, and it's in the news big time. Are you going to vote for this presidential candidate, or are you going to vote for another presidential candidate? Well, you know what? We can sit here and say, you know, I know what's best for the country. I know who the good guy is. You know, I know who the bad guy is. I'm going to vote to help put the good guy in there because I've got that much wisdom. I can see who it ought to be. This one's for such and such, and the other one's against that. But what we can't see is what God's working out. God is going to allow this country to go down. God sets up rulers as it pleases him. Now, I'm not going to do a study on voting right now, but let's read in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to chapter 2 and begin in verse 2. And let's look at some of this. Are we going to use our own wisdom or are we going to rely on God? Verse 2. For I determined, well, Paul's saying he decided, not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, maybe he's talking about the world's universities or something that somebody knows. Verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. Paul was not a great orator that could come in there and go, "Oh, friends, countrymen, give me your ears." You don't ever go, "Wow." You know, he just, the words flow from his mouth. Some people have that gift of just, you know, having a silver tongue. And he says he didn't have those kind of enticing words. But in demonstration of the Spirit, in my King James, I've got it read, HS right here, because this is a capital S, this is the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, if I was looking for Holy Spirit scriptures, I would have found that, you know, without reading that part. Demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Now, see, we're smart enough to know if we use human wisdom, but how do we apply godly wisdom? Rulers. You know, you can go through the book of Ezekiel and Daniel where it says, you know, people are going to keep going through terrible trouble, terrible trials until they come to the point of understanding that it is God who sets up men to rule and it is God that rules in the kingdom of men. The world doesn't believe that. The world does not believe that for a minute. I might add right here, brethren, that I am not real big on memorizing scriptures. I have seen problems in the past where people memorize a bunch of scriptures and it puffs up. It causes pride and it doesn't really serve. There was a spokesman club group that prided themselves in just knowing hundreds, maybe thousands of scriptures, and they could quote them verbatim. And when the apostasy came, we lost the whole group. It's a whole lot more important to understand the intent of God's word. And it'll come. It'll come. When you use God's word, it'll finally come to you. You'll remember. Maybe you want in your Bible studies to give chapters a heading, and you can remember them that way. Everybody, just about everybody will remember 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, or 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. Or as we mentioned at the feast, a new one, Hebrews 3. The today chapter, or the, you know, Hebrews 4, the rest chapter. And that just comes from usage. But I am not condoning that you should memorize a lot of scriptures. There are a lot of scriptures we ought to know about where they are so you can go find them. If you want to read about, you know, the temptation of Jesus Christ, maybe you could find one of them. And if you found one of those, then you could find the others. But a good way to do it is, you know, like, temptation or trial of Christ, those would both be in the T's. You'd put your Matthew 4:4 there, or, you know, the one in Luke, and you could go to one and you could find all the others. Another thing I recommend, Brennan, is getting you a good, very, very fine, good ink pen for writing in your Bible. Don't get one of those big, broad tips and write the ink will go all the way through the page. The writing is real big. It's hard to underline and put little notes. When I find these little microns at places like Hobby Lobby or something, that they have three of them, a bow three, you might say, well, that's selfish. That's not leaving anybody else a chance to get one. I'm hoping to induce the management to restock and have a lot for everybody. But these little real fine ones are hard to find. And when you find a good one with real good ink in it, go ahead and get you one, because it'll serve you for a long time. But develop your own method that suits your study needs. Nobody has the perfect marking system. The purpose of a marking system is to help in understanding and growth in godly wisdom. And then perhaps later on, you know, to be able to aid others. That's the importance of it. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. We're not just studying for our own edification. We're not just studying so we'll be smart. Our religion is a religion and a faith that reaches out to people, iron sharpening iron, helping one another. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's important. Somebody says, oh, you keep the Sabbath, or you tithe, or you go to the Feast of Tabernacles, why do you do that? You know, and you can say, well, because, you know, that's what Jesus Christ taught. You know, I've never heard that before. Well, if you'd really like to know, I'll show you. You know, and you'll have your Bible marked, and you'll know the scriptures. You can jot this one down, brethren. You don't have to go there. It goes along with what I was just saying. Ephesians 6:6 says, not with eye service as men pleasers. We're not doing this to show off. We're not doing this, you know, in a prideful way. We're doing it because it's the Word of God, and it's precious, and it helps us. Continuing on in Ephesians 6:6, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That's why we study our Bibles. And marking your Bibles is going to help a whole lot, brethren. Let me give you another example. This is a true life example that happened to me. Go to Galatians chapter 2. I have this marked in my Bible under my topics. I have it marked in a couple of places. I have it marked under Trinity. If somebody mentions the Trinity, this will send me over there. But I also have it marked under Holy Spirit, because the world gets that concept terribly confused. The Holy Spirit is the least understood truth of God's Word. While I was working at Pasadena, and I had my Bible, you know, I had a lot of marks in it when I was at Pasadena. I've got a lot more now, and I've added a few marks to my Bible at the feast this year. You know, we're always learning. But while I was still working at Pasadena, so it must have been around 1989, there was a teacher, I'll call him a teacher, I know now that he was no minister of Jesus Christ, because he's one of the ones that helped, put that in quotes, helped to lead the church back into apostasy and into, you know, this modern paganism that so much of the church went back to. And his specialty was the pagan concept of the Trinity, and that's what he taught. Galatians 2 and verse 1. We can just see what Paul said here. He says, then 14 years after, God's been working with Paul for at least, you know, 14 years, after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that the gospel, that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately, so off to the side, to them which were of reputation. So he went to a number of men who were, you know, in, to use our words, not God's, you know, in higher positions or placement or something, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now, Paul's showing a degree of humility here that is admirable, because he's saying he understands that as a man and as an apostle or as a, you know, someone directly worked with by Christ, it is possible to go off the deep end. It's possible to start teaching something that is improper, wrong, untrue. And he wanted to bounce this off of the other fellows. Now, Unfortunately, there are times when you go to bounce it off the other fellows and they say something that's entirely out of line and wrong, and you know it is. As in this example, when this man began to teach the Trinity, you know, we had all, every one of us in the church had proven when we came into the church that the Trinity doctrine was false, it was pagan, it was wrong, and so when it began to creep back in, you don't say to yourself, oh, I'm going to learn from this man. You might ask yourself, how did this man come to not know this? Did he not know it at one time? Has he changed? Has he gone back into the world? Verse 6, Paul says, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. So you see, there were some people that seemed to be important. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference, they added nothing to me. Paul was disappointed. They didn't really add anything. Well, back to this concept that I'm laying out here, this Pasadena man, he gave a sermon, and it must have been around 1989, in which he said, quote, there is no mention of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, unquote. I was sitting there. I was listening to him. You know, and I mark my Bible when I hear something true, but I thought, wait a second. I got my Bible marked. I go back there to my Trinity or my Holy Spirit, and I'm looking at it, and I said, how could he possibly say there's no mention of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Turn to Genesis 1, brethren. I went up to this man immediately after his sermon, and I asked him, I said, what about such and such a scripture? What about such and such a scripture? And I could do that because I'd already marked my Bible with references in the Old Testament to God's Holy Spirit. You know, I was ready to give him an answer. Now, I didn't expect when I went to church that Sabbath that you know, I would be hit by that. And little did I know in 89 that there was already a conspiracy afoot, you know, to lead God's church back into the world. I know now that there were some of them going to Azusa and other worldly colleges as early as 90 with an agenda, you know, to teach this to the whole church. And this man I'm talking about, he was being used by them to bring this into the church. And he was just planting seeds of doubt already. But notice, let's say we have to start at the beginning of the Bible because we don't have our Bibles marked. We're going to start looking in the Old Testament. We'll read from Genesis all the way to Malachi and see if there's any mention in the Old Testament, because this man said there is no mention of God's Spirit in the Old Testament. So let's start reading in Genesis 1. We'll read all the way to Malachi if we have to. It might take a few minutes. So we may go over today, brethren, if we don't find it. But let's start in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Hey, we don't have to read the whole Bible. There it is in the very second verse of the Bible. The Spirit of God. He said God's Spirit's not mentioned in the Old Testament. Well, I asked him, you know, what about this? And the man said, well, the Holy Spirit of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit that Jesus talked about in the New Testament is not mentioned in the Old Testament. He stood his ground. Turn over to Isaiah 63, brethren, because see, he was teaching that there's this false concept of God, and he was trying to bring it home here to everybody, and they were going to nail all these Old Testament scriptures, you know, down or to the cross or throw them away or something, and say, no, that Holy Spirit was not even known about until Jesus Christ came. And if Jesus Christ came with the New Testament, when he came with the New Testament, that's when everybody found out about the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63, let's begin reading in verse 7. Isaiah says, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. That's eternal. When you see it in all caps like that, that's something else you can mark in your Bible. The different names of God and what they mean, because you know, words like Lord and God don't convey the full meaning. And the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great boldness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. Well, this is talking about a very tender and kind God, not a harsh God. Verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. We see Jesus Christ being referred to already as the Savior here in Isaiah 63. Now, I don't know if that man that was teaching that false doctrine, I don't know if he knew that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament or not. To this day, I don't know. Verse 9, Isaiah 63 and verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And this says that Jesus Christ suffered when his people suffered. You know what? This verse right here, 63:9, this verse is how Paul knew that he could say of Jesus, he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. This is how Paul knew that Jesus did hurt when we hurt. That's Hebrews 4:15, by the way. Let's not go there. Let's continue on in verse 9. And the angel of his presence saved them. Jesus Christ was that rock that led them. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 10. See if your Bible's marking, just crisscross these back and forth. In his love and in his piety, he redeemed them, and he bore them, and he carried them all the days of old. So Jesus Christ carried them through the Old Testament. Notice in verse 10, brethren, Isaiah 63 and verse 10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. This man said there is no reference to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And they vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. You know, they fell in the wilderness, verse 11. And he remembered the days of old. Then he remembered the days of old. Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Brethren, who was it that brought those people up out of the sea? It was Jesus Christ that led them. Verse 11, towards the end. Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? There's a clear reference to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Verse 12. That led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name. Verse 13. That led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness that they should not stumble. As a beast goes down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Eternal. That's a direct reference. See, in my Bible, I got a red HS there, so to jump off the page. The Spirit of the Eternal caused him to rest. So did thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. So we see these numerous references. Turn over to Psalm 51, brethren, to the Holy Spirit. If our Bibles are marked clearly and connected so that we can find them or referenced properly, we're ready to give an answer, brethren. We know today, we know a whole lot about the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. We have information in the Old Testament that helps us to understand the Holy Spirit. It is mentioned. It is referred to. We learn in the Old Testament that it's possible to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You remember that David was living a life in total rejection of God's Holy Spirit at one point. He was sinning terribly. He was about to lose his salvation. Notice here in Psalm 51:11. Cast me not away from thy presence. David knew that he had been in the presence of God. He had a relationship with God. He was led by God's Holy Spirit. And take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We see it's possible to lose God's Holy Spirit. Those who are converted are led by God's Holy Spirit. So when that man said, there's no reference to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, I thought at the time, I was naive. I thought, this man just doesn't know his Old Testament. He knew Greek very well, and he was used, you know, because of the Greek knowledge that he had. And I was remiss. I gave him too much credit. I thought, okay, he just hadn't studied the old Hebrew text. He doesn't know that God's Holy Spirit is mentioned. I found out later that he had an agenda, and when it was clearly pointed out to him, he went, oh, that's not the Holy Spirit that the New Testament is talking about. New Testament is talking about a Trinity, and it's totally different. Well, anyway, I'm getting off the subject of Bible study. We're talking about Bible study today. But brethren, our salvation depends on our having a right understanding of God's Word. And I'm convinced that just listening to the Word of God is not enough. Now, we can listen to sermons and listen to what's going on. Matthew 7:7. Matthew 7:7 is a perfect verse. I can say that tongue-in-cheek, but it is a perfect verse. First of all, it's chapter 7, and it's verse 7. And I have a little ASK by the margin 9, and it's a little ditty for remembering what this verse is about. Brethren, don't simply listen, but Matthew 7:7 says, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be open to you. Well, if you take the first letter of ask, the first letter of seek, the first letter of knock, you get ask again. I thought, well, that's neat. It's in Matthew 7:7. You know, don't memorize that one, brethren. Forget it. Do not remember 7:7 and ask. You know, some of these just lock into your brain whether you want them to or not. Verse 8. For everyone that asks, receives. He that seeks, finds. And him that knocks, it shall be open. The Bible study helps us in that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brethren, always assume, or better yet, brethren, always know that there is much more in the Bible than what we're getting out of it. You know, you have met, and I have met people that think, man, I know the whole Bible. I know what it says. You know, you're not going to teach me anything. Brethren, there's more there than we have gotten out of it. There's more there, and there will always be more there than any man will get out of it. You know, be a prophet or whatever. That's because the Bible is the living Word of God. It's the Word of God. And until we come to perfection, until we come to the point of being spiritually born into the family of God, we're not going to get everything out of it. There's more to be learned. And assume that there's more to be learned. I talked to a man one time in a different church far, far away a long time ago. And it was obvious that he wasn't doing his prayer and Bible study. And I wanted to get him going again. And he says, oh, he says, you know what I do while I'm driving to work? I think about the scriptures. Brethren, okay, that's commendable to think about the scriptures. But that's a little bit different. That's more like meditation than study. Study means you get down into it. You know, where does the writer use this same word? How do you use this word in another context? You know, what does this mean to him? What does it mean to us? There's always more there than we realize. When we are studying the Bible and we read about rocks or we read about water or we read about bread, please understand that, yes, what's said about rocks, water, and bread is true, but it's pointing to something much more. There's a deeper understanding. There's a deeper spiritual application to be made. We, the people of God's church, we of God's calling, are able to grasp so much more than the world. But if we truly understand and are wise, we will not be puffed up and proud, but we'll be humbled by what we know, because we know that there's so much there that we haven't gotten yet. 1 Corinthians 3, again, brethren, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. This is an example where Paul's talking to the church. He's talking to the converted, spirit-led people in the church. But they had not grown to where they should be. And we, and I think we should understand this, we today, right now, have not grown to where we can attain to. He says in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 3, 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. See, they haven't grown to the point they should have grown to, but as unto carnal. You know, you're still pretty fleshly. Even as to babes in Christ. You just barely got the rudiments. Verse 2. I fed you with milk and not with meat. I haven't even told you the good stuff that I know, Paul says. For hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet are you now able. I'm sure there were people in the congregation who were going, oh yeah, you're going to try me. Well, brother, I guarantee you, you know, Paul knew a whole lot more than he did. One of the good things about using the Companion Bible, excuse me, is sometimes it'll say, this is the only occurrence of a certain word. You find out in the Companion Bible that James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, used 70 words not used by anybody else. That's good stuff. I mean, big words. Words that help explain the gospel. And it shows that he was a very intelligent man, a very well-educated man. So when you read something that it says this is the only place it occurred, or there might be a word in your Bible and it says this is not in the text. Okay, that means the King James guys were reading something into it that wasn't there, because they saw the king her previous queens, and they knew how it was supposed to work. And sometimes they wrote a little something in there that wasn't quite correct. And a lot of times the Companion Bible will give you the correct tenses. Tenses will throw people off because Jesus Christ will say something like, I come to something. Is that past tense? Is that future tense? Is that present tense? It's important to understand what Christ is saying. There's a lot that we can study. Brethren, but you don't have to turn here. You know it, but write it in your scripture, in your notes. Isaiah 28 and verse 10. For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little. There a little. Verse 13. But the word of the eternal Lord was unto them precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. It's over and over repeated in your Bible. Here a little. There a little. You know, we don't go and just look at one scripture and say, okay, I got the whole answer. Because sometimes one scripture taken all by itself can mislead us. Sometimes they're qualified by the whole rest of the Bible. You know, what do you do when the people say Lazarus is dead, and Jesus said he's not dead? Which is it? You can't go take the soapbox and stand up and go, you know, Lazarus was dead, and he stayed dead, and he never came back to life. You know, we have to read it in context. Here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. Let's go to Matthew 13, brethren. One of the things that we are doing is learning to take the scriptures and apply them to our lives. This isn't just like the Protestants think, well, I go to church and we talk a lot of talk about God and I kind of get inspired. Well, I leave there, I'm not so down, I'm not quite so depressed. I feel inspired and I'm ready to take on the world. But do they apply the scriptures in their lives? Do they take what it says and go, you know what? I've been doing this wrong. I've been accusing others of what I'm guilty of, like it says in Romans 2. You know, if there's something that's really eating on, man, there's not. I really hate the way, you know, that when he gets to the bottom of his coke, he just slurps and slurps and slurps. You know, and if there's something that's bugging you, then you better check and see if you're slurping, because there's something about human nature that when other people are committing that sin, that's the one that really, you know, grates on your nerves. You know, there are principles like that. So we need to take the scriptures and apply them to our lives. Otherwise, it's a meaningless exercise. Matthew 13 and verse 51. Verse 51. Jesus said unto them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. What was Jesus saying? If you understand the scriptures, if you're instructed in the kingdom of heaven, you bring forth things new and old. Well, we don't like when somebody comes up, I have a new doctrine. You know, from now on, here's the new doctrine. No, we're not allowed to add to the scriptures. The scriptures from Deuteronomy to Revelation tell you don't add, you know, thus says the Lord to the scriptures. And people have come along, you know, the book of the Quran adds greatly to the scriptures. The book of Mormon adds greatly to the scriptures. And they call it scripture. If we have a book like Mystery of the Ages, it doesn't say thus says the word of God. It's not added to the scriptures. Like when we read the little blue books, they're clarification, but the scriptures prevail. We don't add to them. What this is saying, you know, when Christ says that you take things new and old, we have to ask ourselves, are we able to take scriptural concepts, old things from the Old Testament or the New, take the of old and relate them to our everyday lives, the new? And can we apply them to what's going on? Can we find an example in our lives today, something new, and apply what the scripture says? But for example, here's a real good example. Where does it say in the Bible that if a minister knows that a fellow minister is abusing the brethren, that he has an obligation before God to put a stop to it? He said, well, I don't think I ever read that. Does the minister, or let's bring it home, do you or I, do we have to help to put a stop to it if we see a minister abusing somebody? Or are we allowed to say, Not my problem. I don't want to get involved. You know what I'll do? I'll go in my closet and pray and let God fix it. But if you see a fire start in your house, do you just get down on your knees and pray about it? No, you better be getting out of the house, or you better be, you know, calling the fire department, fighting a fire or something. We have some obligations. Is a minister who sees a fellow minister abusing the brethren, is he allowed to say, well, headquarters gave me my area to run. I'm not going to be a busybody and get involved in some other man's area, you know. Not my problem. Where can he find godly wisdom? Where do you find the answer? The answer is always the same, brethren. It's in the Holy Scriptures. And put this in your notes. We're not going to go there. Leviticus 5:1 says, if you see your fellow minister beating up on the people and abusing, and you don't say something about it. Now, this is a tremendous paraphrase that I'm giving you right now. You don't do something about it, you shall bear the iniquity. God says if you know something's going on wrong and you don't utter it, you bear the iniquity. There's a principle there that says when you know about it, you've got to do something about it, or you're guilty. If somebody's getting hurt or taken advantage of or misused or something. So, if he's a true minister of Jesus Christ, he'll lay his life down and come to the aid of his brethren that's being abused. You know, even if it's someone unimportant, I speak to their shame, because see, they'll do something if it's important enough. You know, I've had people say to me, well, why didn't you tell me that it was worth that much? Or why didn't you tell me that he was, you know, so-and-so's son? Or no. You know, we're all God's children. We don't draw that analogy. You know, mark your Bibles as you're marking your Bibles. Back in James, don't be a respecter of persons. See, there's an application, you know, for all the scriptures. Let's go to James. I'm not going to look at that one. We'll look at another one. God's word says that we are responsible for what we know. James chapter 1 and verse 21. Verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. In other words, we need to clean up our lives and let God's word apply, which is able to save your souls or save your lives. And there's another good one to mark in your Bible. Do we have an eternal, immortal soul? You know, and you might have this one or some others where you prove what this word actually means. You know, you're able to save your life, eventually your eternal life. Verse 22. But be you doers of the word, and not hearers only. Now, this is through and through the scriptures. I mentioned earlier how Martin Luther didn't like this one. You know, boy, a faith statement. I don't have to get a lick. That's what they wanted to believe. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. You're just fooling yourself. Verse 23. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He's talking about a mirror. For he beholds himself, and he goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he is. You know, if you just read the Bible and say, boy, I got inspired by that, and you don't change your life, you don't apply him, you don't repent, you don't overcome, you don't grow in character, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding, straightway you forget what manner of man you are. You forget that you're a sinner, you know, in need of redemption, being covered by the blood of sin, the blood of Jesus, having our sins covered by the blood of Christ. Verse 25. But whosoever looks into the perfect law of liberty or freedom and continues therein, he being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed, being not a forgetful hearer. You see, a hearer just hears and doesn't do anything about it. He forgets. Be a doer of the work. That's who's blessed. And here's something else, brethren. When you're going through your Bible studies and you're marking your Bible, the Bible does not ever contradict itself. John 10. You know, if it says in one place it's up and another place it's down, you can figure it out. You know, if I'm in Chicago, I might go down to St. Louis. But if I'm in Louisiana, I might go up to St. Louis. That's our current terminology. So if you find something in the Bible that seems to be contradictory, you have to figure out, okay, what is the perspective? Where are we coming from? And this verse shows us that. John chapter 10 and verse 35. And the particular example that Christ is using here is an Old Testament scripture. If he call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. What he's saying there is, if he called them gods, they must be gods, because the scripture cannot be broken. That means there are no contradictions in the scripture. From Genesis 1 to Revelation, the end of Revelation, there is no contradiction, because it's inspired by God. If you think you find a contradiction, there's a good place to start digging and working and figuring it out, because there are no contradictions, not in the way that God gave it to us. Acts chapter 17. There's an example all the way back in the book of Acts of people who were studying their Bibles for the importance of it and to see if it was true or not. And brethren, let me tell you, this day and time, right now, do not assume for an instant that everybody is giving you the straight scoop, that everybody's interpreting the scriptures correctly. We need to be circumspect. We need to be very, very careful. Acts 17 and verse 10. They're even checking out the apostles here. Acts 17 and verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. This is where they go. And you know where I'm going because you've heard this, but I want it to be in your notes. They go to this town of Berea. You can flip over to your map sometimes, see where Berea is. Who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. So that means when they got there, to Berea, they went to church. They went to the synagogue of the Jews. That's where they went, where, you know, the church is going on and where the truth is being taught. Of course, there's Old and New Testament going on now. Verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Okay, well, shame on Thessalonica. You know, they weren't studying their Bibles. They weren't doing what they were supposed to the full extent. They were more noble in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They went, wow, I'm ready to hear some new truth. And it is new truth. And that's really good. Man, I really am glad. Thank you very much. Just open mind. Man, we receive it. But you don't mind if I check it out. That's the way they were. And that's good, brethren. And search the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So when, you know, big minister comes to town or somebody writes a book or something, yeah, receive it with readiness of mind. If this guy has been a teacher that always teaches the truth. But if he says something, you know, like Leviticus 5:1, and he says, this applies, go read Leviticus 5:1 and see if it applies. You know, Mr. Armstrong said over and over and over, don't believe me. You go to your Bible, see if the Bible says it. Because you know what? If the Bible says it, we're going to internalize it and remember it because it's the Word of God a whole lot more than if we hear it on a radio station. Yeah, it's a good place to start, you know, and go look. Look it up in your Bible for yourself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Brethren, when you're new, a babe in the church, Paul referred to the babes a while ago, and even when you're old, I know people that have gone through the correspondence course 5 times, go through those basic teachings. And when it goes to the doctrines, mark your Bible. Turn to them. Write it down. You know, the kings of old Israel were told to write out a copy of the law. Because when you write it out, your eye doesn't skip over words, because you've got to write every one of them down. You internalize things when you write it. Today, right now, don't say, oh, well, I went to church and I went to the feast and I'm baptized. I don't need to write this stuff down. I don't need to. Look at how many of our brethren fell away because they did not internalize it. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Now, you might want to say to yourself, discard the rest. And if you hear something, you know, like somebody is healing and he says, oh, you don't need to get anointed. You just need to believe in the Lord or something like that. Well, go to your Bible and prove what it says about anointing. You could have a whole section in your Bible on anointing and the laying on of hands, all the way back to where Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, crisscrossed his hands. You know, and you see the doctrine of the laying on of hands being laid out all the way to the New Testament. Jesus Christ setting people apart for a special thing, an ordination. It's not an increase in rank. Something is ordained for a purpose. It's ordained to help this. It's ordained to go there. It's ordained to do this. Well, brethren, I see by the old clock on the wall that time is short. So let's go to John chapter 8. And we read there, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. One other that we won't turn to, because time is short, Hebrews chapter 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and in different manners, divers manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in his last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and by whom he made the world. My point is that there is no contradiction between what was given by Jesus Christ to the prophets of old and the things that Christ spoke. They're the same author of the same book. In closing, let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2. And while you're going there, brethren, I'll just reiterate one point. This is in Galatians 1 and verse 10. We're doing this to please God and not to please ourselves and not to please men. Galatians 1:10 says, for do I now persuade men or God? Why are we going to mark our Bibles? Why do we study our Bibles? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So we're studying to be servants of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2. Friend, we study to be pleasing to God and to Him alone. We never, ever use our biblical understanding or our biblical wisdom for advantage. That is an improper use of God's Word. We don't take advantage of somebody because we know a scripture or know the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, and Paul's saying, you know, that God gave him something, but he's got to be trustworthy the way he teaches. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our heart. You know, there are men that will preach, you know, for power, for glory, for money, you know, for esteem, whatever they are. We teach as pleasing God. Not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. And let's close in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, and verse 13, in closing. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Over and over we thank God. Because when you received the word of God, brethren, we're talking about Bible study and receiving the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe.